If you grabbed one on your way in, there was a handout, a paper that I printed out. That will be helpful for the next four sermons. And then when we go into the book of Acts, it will help to understand what's going on. Judaism in Jesus' day was a very complicated thing. There were a lot of political and religious parties. I'm not going to go into it here from the pulpit. You have the paper. I wrote that paper originally academically and for a different purpose. That was originally written about Paul's trial in Acts 21. So there may be a few things here and there that don't seem to fit because I did a really lazy job editing because it was like Friday afternoon and so I was in a hurry. So if there are things that don't make sense, don't worry about it. It's not you, it's me. I did a bad job of editing, but that'll give you a good layout of the five political parties, the five major political parties in Israel in Jesus' day, which would be the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, moving from left to right. We see all of these groups in the Bible, and we're going to see them again as we continue into the Acts of the Apostles. These different groups and their beliefs are going to be significant, and it is good to know to understand the Bible, and also just to understand the cultural milieu in which Jesus lived and ministered. This morning, the message of the morning is pretty simple. It is to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. There is no reason to have any other message of the morning. God lays it out for us on a silver platter, and for pastors, all we have to do is just be wise enough to read the text and see what the conclusion is. So let's look at the text. Let's move through verses 13 through 17, and then we'll come to the conclusion, the natural conclusion, that we need to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's, and we will conclude the morning message. So we read that they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Who are they? Well, if we just go up to chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, we see who these were. These were the religious rulers of Israel. This was particularly the Sanhedrin or the Sanhedrim. You'll see both words written in commentaries and technical literature. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 elders. They were the 70 elders of Israel plus the high priest. So 71 total, but they were the 70. And the Sanhedrin was the governing body of Israel. It was primarily made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, or to look at it another way, primarily as the priests and the rabbis. They were mostly the aristocratic class of the nation. They were extremely well educated. They were extremely influential, and mostly they hated each other. Okay, so the Sanhedrin was made up of groups of people that did not agree on pretty much anything. They were always at each other's throat. But Jesus constitutes an existential threat to their power. We see this in the parable of the tenants. What does Jesus say is going to happen to them? He says in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, Jesus' parable says that the people, the religious rulers, instead of repaying to God, instead of giving back to God what God deserved, what did they do? They murdered the servants. They murdered the servants. Every time God wanted to receive the fruit from the religious rulers, when he would send a servant, he would send a slave, he would send a prophet, he would send a leader, and the people would reject him. And now Jesus is saying that Jesus is the Messiah. You cannot miss that. We have a tendency to miss that, but they didn't. When Jesus rode in on the donkey to people crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that was as clear a way of defining himself as Messiah and saying, "I have come and I will be your Messiah. I will be your king if you will have me." It was Jesus offering himself as the son of David, the rightful ruler of Israel. And what did he say was going to happen? He said that God was going to destroy the religious rulers of the day. Jesus is not making any bones about this. He is telling them that they are going to lose their power. It is going to be taken from them. They see him as a threat because he is a threat to them. And so the Sanhedrin, they gather together and they say, we have to get rid of Jesus. So how are we going to do it? Well, they counseled together and they came up with a plan, because here's the rub. They can't just arrest him and kill him. They can't do that. At least they think they can't. Why? Because they're afraid of the crowd. Here they are in the temple. Everyone is here in the temple courts. This is Wednesday. This is Wednesday, getting ready for the great Passover feast. People are there. The city is thronging with people. And Jesus is teaching in the courts. Jesus may have thousands, even tens of thousands of people hanging on his every word, teaching publicly in the temple. They are not willing to attack him now. They need a pretext. They need a reason to kill Jesus. So they come up with a plan. A plan that will turn the crowds against Jesus. That's what they have to do. They have to sway public opinion. Remember, we talked last week. They feared people. They didn't fear God. They feared men. They have to sway the opinion of the people. So they come up with this plot. And they have a series of questions. A series of trick questions they're going to ask Jesus. And their thought is, either one of these by itself will be enough to turn the crowd against Jesus, or as he fails to answer them, the cumulative effect will be that he loses his popularity. So they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians. Pharisees and Herodians do not get along. If you read the paper, you'll see the Pharisees are kind of in the middle. The Pharisees were the people that said, we want to be in the Gentile world, but not of the Gentile world. The Herodians were like, let's be in it and of it. Let's get everything we can. Let's live for now and seek power. The Herodians were hated by the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in a messianic kingdom. The Pharisees believed in reestablishing the throne of David. The Pharisees believed in getting rid of the Romans. The Pharisees believed in a theocratic kingdom ruled by a descendant of David, the Messiah. The Herodians believed that having a Roman client state being ruled by the Edomites, remember, the Herods were not Jews, the Herods were Edomites, the descendants of Esau, they believed that being ruled by Rome through a puppet dictator like the foreigner Herods, that was where their power lay. That was how they could get theirs. The Pharisees and the Herodians hate each other. So they decide, as fools always decide, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they come up with a plan. They're going to catch him in his words. They're going to snare him in his words. And they come to him, in verse 14, they come to him and they say, Teacher, by the way, this term teacher, didaskalos, is a technical term. This was ascribed to people who are rabbis. This is a special term. They are saying to him, we recognize that you are a rabbi. You are on par. You are the same as us. We're all rabbis. You're a rabbi too. For the Pharisees to have said this, they probably threw up in their mouth a little bit. I mean, for them to say this, for them to call Jesus teacher, when they thought that he was a son of Beelzebub, when they thought he was possessed by demons, when they thought he was a liar and a fraudster and an existential threat to their power and an enemy of the people, for them to call him teacher and to publicly ascribe to him the authority to teach the book of Moses, they had to be biting their tongues and, you know, crossing their fingers and their toes and doing everything they could, because this was a hateful thing for them to call him teacher. But they do it, because hypocrites will always do this thing. They're coming in extreme dishonesty, which is only more ironic when we look at what they say. So they're coming in utter hypocrisy, and they say, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. Literally what it says, we know you're a man of truth. We know you're a man of truth. And you aren't swayed by men. Again, literally, what it means here is you don't care about people. You don't care about men. They're saying, now look at the logic. Look at where they're going. Jesus, we accept that you're a rabbi. You're one of us. You're one of the leaders of Israel. You have the authority to teach from the law and the prophets. And we know you're a man of truth. We know you don't lie. We know you always say what you think. And you don't care about men. You don't worry about the consequences of what you say. You don't worry about whether or not somebody's going to be offended by what you say. Which, by the way, all of these things are good things for a teacher. You shouldn't want a teacher who cares about men. You shouldn't want a teacher who worries about the opinions of people. You shouldn't want a teacher who doesn't constantly have integrity and be a man of truth. You want teachers who are this way. And the irony is, they were telling the truth about Jesus. They didn't believe it, but they were telling the truth about Jesus. All of these things are true. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to them. You don't care about them. And the literal is, you don't look at the face of anybody. You don't look at the outer appearance. You don't look at the outside. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. What are they doing? They're buttering him up. They're coming, and these people are very clever. Don't think these people are stupid. These are extremely intelligent, high-achieving people, okay? The Pharisees and the Herodians, these guys, they were not dumbos. This is the best their nation had to offer, which isn't saying much, but this is the best their nation had to offer. And they come to Jesus, and they're in public. Now, remember, there may be 10-plus thousand people listening in the courtyard. And they come up publicly and say this to Jesus. And everybody's hearing the Pharisees admitting that Jesus is a rabbi and hearing all these wonderful things. And they're like, oh, well, I thought the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. So, oh, well, they're respecting him. Okay, so they're not turned against the Pharisees. They're not turned against the Herodians. And the Herodians are saying all of this stuff. They're building Jesus up. They're saying that Jesus is the kind of guy who gives the true interpretation, who gives his true opinion, no matter what the consequences. That's what they're doing. And then they say, is it right to give taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? What are they trying to do? Years ago, I was at a party, and this was back in my wild and more foolish days, and people may have consumed some barley pops. I don't know. I don't remember that well. But there was a friend of mine who is, his actual nickname is Hillbilly, and that's what he calls himself. And Hillbilly came up to me, and he said, Nagy, you're real strong. This is literally how he talks. He grew up like a mile down the road from me. We used to bale hay together. This is how he talks. Man, Nagy, you're real strong. You're real strong. You know, I bet you might be the strongest guy here today. I don't know about that. He's like, oh, man, look at your arms. Look at your chest. You got to be the strongest guy here today. This went on and on and on. Kept talking about how strong I am, how muscular I am. I'm the strongest guy here. And then finally I'm like, okay, well, maybe I am. I don't know, but I don't think so. And he goes, hey, you know what we should do? We should arm wrestle. No, I have no interest in arm wrestling you, Hillbilly. Like, that's not a thing that's going to happen here. But what was he trying to do? He was trying to butter me up. So that, and he was doing this in public, so everybody's hearing this, you know, and so that my pride wouldn't allow me to not arm wrestle him. First of all, I mean, what is this, 1983? Like, why are we having arm wrestling competitions? I don't know, but, you know, that's a thing for people, you know, and he wanted to arm wrestle, and I had no interest in it. But that's what he was doing, and I've heard some other stories this morning. People have told me about similar ways of setting somebody up for a fall. But people do this. You set somebody up publicly, and they're saying, Jesus, you don't care about people. You just always tell the truth. And then they give him this dilemma. And what's the dilemma? If Jesus says, yeah, we should pay the tax. Yes, we should pay the census tax. What's going to happen? The people are going to hate him. Because the Jews hated the census. They hated this tax. There had already been a rebellion under Judas the Galilean. You can read about Judas the Galilean here in the Bible. Acts also. I think in Acts we read about him. But you hear about Judas the Galilean. Well, he led a rebellion when the Romans had instituted the census tax. The Jews hated it. And so if Jesus says, yeah, you need to pay the tax, what's going to happen? The people are going to hate him. But now, see the cleverness. If Jesus says, no, you're not obligated to pay the tax, what's going to happen? The Herodians are going to go scurry off back to Herod and say, hey, Herod, you know, listen, you got a problem here, bud. Because your power lies in you being a client king, an ethnarch is the technical term. You're an ethnarch for the Romans. And one of your subjects, he's another Judas of Galilee. He's saying don't pay the census. Oh, man. What's Jesus going to say? If he says pay the tax, the people who hate the tax are going to be against him. If he says, don't pay the tax, the Herodians are going to come and they're going to kill him for raising a rebellion. Jesus has no way to answer. So they think. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And again, this is public. Jesus said, why are you trying to trap me? I think we have this idea that all of this happens in like kind of a small conversation. This didn't. This happened in a large public area. Jesus is saying this loudly. People are hearing this. Everybody's hearing this conversation. He says, why are you trying to trap me? The word is tempt or ensnare, perazzo. We've talked about that verb perazzo, to tempt or to trap or to test. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, Jesus didn't have a denarius. Why? A couple reasons. One, most good Jews would refuse to carry a denarius. Why? Well, a denarius was a silver coin. It was worth about a day's wages. And a denarius was just kind of the catch-all term for a unit of money that was worth about a day's wages. But the Roman denarius, as opposed to the Tyrian shekel or other pieces of money, the Roman denarius had stamped on it the face of Caesar. And this was a graven image to the Jews. They didn't want to touch a Roman denarius because it was idolatry. And on the obverse, on the other side, it said Pontifex Maximus, high priest. Or it would say son of the divine Augustus. It was a clear title of divinity. Caesar was claiming to be divine. They were saying that he was a son of God, which they said is absolutely blasphemy. And so a good Jew would not carry a denarius with him, ever. He would never want to touch a denarius because it was a graven image. It was vile, blasphemous idolatry. And so Jesus calls for one. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And so they brought him a coin. And Jesus asks them a question. Whose image is this? And whose inscription? Remember, Jesus isn't stupid, and they know he's not stupid. So yes, whose image, whose icon is this? And whose inscription? Remember what the inscription said. It either said Pontifex Maximus, high priest, or it said the son of the divine Augustus, the son of the god Augustus. And they said, well, it's Caesar's. Caesar. It's Caesar's inscription. It's Caesar's icon. It's Caesar's image. And Jesus replied to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. What is Jesus saying? Well, if we go back and we look at the question that they ask him, apart from their attempts, their hypocritical attempts to try to ensnare him in his words, they ask, is it right? You could also translate that as, is it lawful to give census to Caesar or not? The census, remember, was a one denarius tax, taxed once a year on every man. So the Romans demanded one day's wages from every man once a year. The Jews hated it, but that was the tax, the one denarius tax. And he said, shall we pay this tax to Caesar or not? The literal is, shall we give census to Caesar? The verb is didomi. Shall we didomi census to Caesar? Should we pay? Shall we didomen? Shall we pay or not? Udidomen. Medidomen. Shall we give? Shall we not? Didomi. Same verb. Now Jesus in his response says, give. The NIV translates it as the same word. It's not the same verb. If any of you guys have an older Bible, the King James says render unto Caesar. I'm not sure what any of the other modern translations do, but most of them don't make a distinction here. But it's not the same verb. The verb here is apodidomi. Apodidomi. And apodidomi is the verb that means to repay, to reward, to give somebody their wages, to give something that is owed or obligated. It's not the same verb. They're saying, shall we give? And the way they form the question reveals their mentality, reveals their attitude. To the Pharisees, they look at Rome as this evil entity, this foreign entity that they have no obligations to whatever. Forget that the Romans came and brought aqueducts. Forget that the Romans came and brought the Pax Romana, so the Jews no longer have to worry about being invaded by the Syrians or the Persians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or any of the Arab tribes. They don't have to worry about that anymore because Rome is there. Forget that Rome has brought roads. Forget that Rome has brought trade. Forget that Rome has kind of settled a lot of the internal strife that was there. Rome has come and done all these things. And the Jews say, don't care, they're pagans, get them out, we don't want them. For them, giving the census was not an obligation that they had. They didn't recognize that as a legitimate obligation. For them, it was giving. Shall we give the census? Shall we give the census or not? Jesus' answer is repay to Caesar what is Caesar's. Repay or reward or pay back Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, this is fascinating. The Caesars believed, remember, and they didn't live in a constitutional republic like we used to. Just leave that one there. They didn't live in a constitutional republic. They lived in an empire, and empires ruled by autocratic fiat. Every coin with Caesar's image was Caesar's coin. Caesar, out of his magnificent benevolence, allowed you to use his coins. That was the mentality. Caesar owns all of you. Everyone is a slave to Caesar in Caesar's empire. In Rome, it doesn't matter if you're the highest patrician or the lowest serf. Everyone is owned by Caesar. He has total claim on everything you have. That's how kingdom works. And every coin belonged to Caesar. And Jesus says, well, if it's Caesar's coin, give it back to Caesar. Return to Caesar. Repay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Why is it Caesar's? Because it has his image on it. Give to God what is God's. Where has God stamped his image and likeness? Jesus says, give to Caesar Caesar's things. See, the Pharisees, everybody but the Herodians, they said, we have no obligations to Rome. Rome is not our legitimate sovereign. They are not our legitimate overlords. Jesus says, yeah, they are. They are. God has given Caesar sovereignty over Israel. You don't have to like it, but that is reality. And you have an obligation to Caesar. They said, we have no obligations to Caesar. Jesus says, yes, you do. And you need to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But that is not unlimited. You need to give to God what is God's. See, they came thinking they were going to put a hard question to Jesus, and Jesus gives them an even harder question back, because how do you sort out that? What is Caesar's? What is God's? Both of them are making claims to be the sovereign owners of everything, aren't they? How do you sort that out? Caesar says, I am God. And I own everything and everyone. And you owe total, unflinching obedience to me in all things. And any time I ask for anything less is simply out of my magnanimity. God says, I also own everything and everyone because my image is stamped on them and I have created everything. So how do you sort this out? They came thinking they were going to trip Jesus up. Jesus gives them an even harder question. What is Caesar's? What is God's? Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We're not going to read the whole thing. But beginning in verse 6, Romans 13, verse 6, Paul, I believe Paul was thinking deeply about this conversation. Paul may have been there for this conversation. He may have been one of the delegation of Pharisees. Now, I can't prove that, and I wouldn't. I mean, that's not a hill to die on. That's not a hill to even light a firecracker on. But that could be there. Paul certainly knew about Jesus' teaching on this. And this is what he writes to the Romans. The Romans, remember, the people who live in Rome, the same people who Mark was writing his gospel to, the people who are living under the boot of the police state of Caesar Tiberius, although at this point it's probably Caesar Nero, one of the worst kings in the history of the world. This is what Paul says. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Now, that in and of itself, you could write a library of books on, and people have. But look at verse 7. Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Paul's answer is really just the same thing as what Jesus has given us. And it doesn't really sort the issue out for us very well, does it? See, we like rules. We like clear-cut rules, but the problem is that rules are for fools. Everybody wants me to write down, and everybody wants the Bible to have a simple rule, something you can put on a memo pad and say, yep, okay, oh, wait, crap, issue with government and God. Let's see, how do we solve? That doesn't happen. God doesn't give us these rules. God has given us the precept that you are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and you're to give to God what is God's. And you say, Luke, that doesn't help me very much because I got questions about that. There are places where God and Caesar seem to conflict. There are times when the state and when God seem to conflict and I don't know what's right to do. And my answer is, I'm not here to tell you what to do. You can never, ever, ever sin. To sin as a means of obeying the government is never right. It is always wrong. It is always wrong to sin. We read Daniel, the early chapters of Daniel, and we see that very clearly. It is always wrong to sin against God, to obey the government. You have a higher authority. And it is not wrong for a government official to disobey a sinful law. They don't need to abdicate their position. You know, I know that there are a lot of Christians who say, well, I can't serve in the government because then I would have to, I couldn't do this. Daniel had no problem with that. Neither did Joseph. Neither did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were totally fine having a position of authority and saying, yeah, I ain't enforcing that rule. They had no problem with it. And as we study the Bible as well, we see that the laws of the Medes and the Persians were unchangeable. Esther recognized this. What did Esther do? Did she try to repeal an unrepealable law? Is that what she and Mordecai did in Esther? No. They worked within the system that existed. And they recognized the rules within the system. And so if there was an unjust law, they did what they could within the system. So where am I on this? Let me give you a couple broad principles that I think will help us as we navigate this question. First, never, ever, ever sin to obey the government. You have a higher authority to obey, and that is God. Second, it is not a sin for a Christian to disobey an illegal law. If there is a law that is unconstitutional, you have no obligation to obey that law. In fact, you are being a good citizen by not obeying an unconstitutional law. Because to obey an unconstitutional law would be to subvert the authorities as they are. Christians should never be involved in illegality, whether it's constitutional illegality or unconstitutional illegality. Never sin, never subvert the law of the land. And you say, but Luke, there's a million places in between that. I don't know how to navigate this. I don't either. But God does. And God will help us to understand what our obligations are to Caesar and what our obligations are to God. God will help us walk that line. I don't have a rule for you. I have a handful of precepts, but here's what I do have, and here's what you have, and here's what we all have. We have this book. We should use it. We should study it. We should learn it so we can find out how the great saints of the past lived in times like this. We have church history. I have a library full of books. If you're interested in reading church history, you are welcome to them. I want them back, but you're welcome to them. And we can learn how great Christians in the past, and some mediocre ones, and some bad Christians in the past, have tried to answer these questions. How do we live in this world? How do we balance the claims of Caesar and the claims of God? Two more things that we've been given. We've been given knees. I think most of us have two knees. Does anybody have more or less? No. Okay, so let's use them by getting on them and praying for wisdom. Also, we have two ears. Some of ours don't work as well as others, whether medically or stubbornly. Some of ours don't work as well as others. Please don't point at anybody, Debbie. So we all have ears. We can listen to the wisdom of other Christians. Other Christians who have thought deeply on these subjects, we can think about what their answers are. Ultimately, it comes down to conscience. Everyone in this room, you and you alone are responsible to God for your choices and how you answer your conscience. I will not give you rules up here, apart from the very clear biblical rules, which are, you can never sin. It is never right to sin. And I believe that it is always wrong to obey a law, that an illegal law, an unconstitutional law. Where else do we go from there? I don't know, but we're probably going to have to think deeply on these subjects as the world becomes more and more unfriendly to faithful people in the future. We're going to have to think through this. We're going to have to decide where our allegiances lie and what we owe to Caesar and what we owe to God. I'm not promising easy answers, but I do believe the answers are there. And if we're people that submit ourselves to God and listen to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, I think that we'll find a path to live in this world in a faithful way that satisfies our own consciences. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the words of Jesus, and we thank you for the words of the rest of your scriptures. We thank you for men like Daniel and his friends who lived in pagan and adversarial cultures, cultures and governments that hated your truth and hated the way of God. And they have shown us the way, how to live in that world. And we pray that you would help us to learn from the scriptures how to live in this world. We pray that we would learn from church history how to live in this world. We pray that we would learn from the wisdom of others who have thought deeply how to live in this world. And we pray, God, that we would all have the humility and the wisdom to get on our knees, to seek your face, to seek your wisdom, to teach us how to live in times like these. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.